right, we're going to talk a little bit about the law today, actually a lot about the law this morning. And so let's go to Exodus chapter 20. And I'll remind you of the context of Exodus chapter 20, and that it is, well, that little chapter thing shouldn't be there because it's connected to what happens in chapter 19. So it's the same event. And with all the pyrodynamics and the earth shaking and the lightning flashing and the thunder rolling and God speaking from the cloud. So that's the context of what we're about to read. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you may fear, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Jesus, as our prophet, speak the truth to us. Reveal our need for salvation, as well as the plan, your plan to save us. As our priest, we ask that you would comfort those who are turning from their sin, those who feel afflicted. Do this through your sacrifice, as well as your prayer for us. As our King, lead us, protect us, and discipline us according to our need. We ask that you would do this all for the glory of your name, for our good. Amen. Well, some of you are familiar with this, I know, but not all of you are familiar with this particular show. It is called The Good Place. And there's not much that you need to know about the show, except what I'm going to tell you at this particular point in time, is that, of course, there's a bad place, and these main characters find themselves in what is called The Good Place, which is meant to be heaven, you think. Okay. Well, one of the characters, Eleanor, discovers that she's not supposed to be there. She discovers that there is someone else who has her name, and that person is supposed to be in the good place, and she is supposed to be in the bad place. But rather than somehow rectifying things so so that the right Eleanor is in the right place, the man who is the director of a good place decides that she should learn about ethics and morality. And lo and behold, there is Chidi. And Chidi taught ethics. In fact, his unpublished and I think possibly even unfinished dissertation that he could never finish was on ethical systems. And so he begins to teach her ethical systems as the series begins. And it is that, in a sense, that I want to talk about very briefly, in the fact that there are essentially three different kinds of ethical systems. Don't be put off by the big words. Okay, please. The first one is deontological. Now, we all use that every day, don't we? And really what that word means is that actions are inherently right or wrong. Okay? Now, a teleological system deals with the end of things or the purpose of things, and so the rightness or wrongness of an action are determined by the goal or purpose achieved by that action.
I didn't turn on my mic. That was the problem. Okay, see, I solved it. Yeah, I know I'm good now. But no one knows what in the world, aside from the you people, knows what in the world I was talking about. So teleological, okay, right and wrong is produced by the consequences of an action. Relativism, okay, it means that the rightness or wrongness is determined by, well, one's culture or personal preferences. There's no such thing as an absolute right or wrong. And so let's take theft for a moment. Stealing. Within a deontological system, you believe that stealing is necessarily, inherently, and always wrong. Doesn't matter why you do it. Doesn't matter who you stole it from. Sin. A teleological system would say that, well, it depends why you stole. If you're Robin Hood and you steal from the rich to give to the poor, it's good. Well, if you're the rich stealing from the poor, bad. And so now we see that our culture in some ways has a teleological approach to certain forms of stealing, because as one DA recently said, district attorney, for those of you who don't know what I meant, well, we can just consider that reparations for the lower class people, and I've been socially materially lower class. Within a relativistic system, it would be, well, you know, some cultures have private property, some cultures have communal property. So in a culture that has private property, stealing is wrong, but in a culture that doesn't, it doesn't really matter. Doesn't happen there. In fact, there's no such thing as stealing because there's no such thing as private property. Okay. Well, today, we're going to look at the ethical system, so to speak, that God has given to his people. Okay, we're going to see where it fits in these three things, okay? And you probably already know, and that shouldn't be a big deal. But nonetheless, we're going to look at that. But before I even get to that, I want to, as we read this passage, and we've been focusing a lot on who is God, as we go through this section of Exodus. And there's one sentence that stands out, one phrase that stands out. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And another word that can be used instead of jealous is zealous. Okay? Jealousy is a form of zealousness. Okay, zeal has this idea of a passion, of exercising great energy in the pursuit of something or the possession and keeping of something. And so I want us to recognize that the Lord is zealous. And that's the framework in which I'm going to look at the rest of this section today. And so the first thing I want to say about this is that the Lord who gives the law is zealous. And we see this in verses 1 and 2, as well as verses 5 and 7. In other words, God has a great zeal, and that zeal includes the law, which we'll get to in just a few moments.
But we have to recognize, okay, as we think about some place like the good place, that the real problem of what's right and what's wrong began in the garden. Okay. What began in the garden is that they were not supposed to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here comes the serpent, and the serpent says, "Did God really say?" And then the serpent says, "You will not die if you eat this fruit. In fact, what's going to happen is that your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God." And so the very first temptation that was ever experienced by Adam and Eve was the temptation to be like God, and in particular, to be able to know right from wrong for themselves instead of receiving it from God. And so that's what happens. It's the quest for autonomy, self-rule, self-law that we see going on. And that's really the situation that we find as we look out in different cultures and societies. There's this drive for self-law that takes place. But now let's think of Israel. Here is Israel. God is speaking to them from this cloud. God is in the cloud. God is not the cloud. But we have all of the sound effects and everything else that's going on. And what he proclaims is his law. Deontological. That the things that he's about to declare, these 10 words, are absolutely right or wrong. That God is giving timeless rules, not just rules that or laws that apply only to Israel, but they are actually intended for all of humanity all the time. Okay. And when we look at these things, and I'm not going to go in detail for the 10 laws. That's actually, I'm going to circle back this summer and address them over the course of the summer. So this is kind of the big picture view of this particular portion of Scripture. We'll go back and look at the details and further later on. But if we look at it, we see that the core of these laws is love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. If you want to know what it looks like to love God, here you go. If you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor, here you go. God provides those in the form of these 10 words or 10 laws that he happens to give. But now I'm ahead of myself a little bit. Let's start with what is historically called the historical prologue, the lead in into a covenant formula, and that is, "I am the Lord your God." And what we should recognize from this is, one, God is claiming Israel as his own. Okay? And what this demonstrates is that he has a zeal for his people. He has great energy for his people, exercised on the behalf of his people, for the good of his people. God has a great zeal. Now, what's interesting in the covenants of the ancient Near East, of the civilizations around them, is when a lord made a covenant with another nation, it was usually because that king conquered the other king. And so, but they usually framed it in this great flowery language of how great I was to deliver you from something. But what we have here is something completely different, because it's not about a king who's been victorious and conquered the people of Israel. What we find instead is that he repeats and reminds them that I am the Lord your God, and what I've done for you is I have brought you out of Egypt. I have brought you out of the house of slavery. I have not conquered you. I've delivered you. Who I conquered was Egypt, not you. And so I've come and I've set you free. I've set you free in part to be my people, to be my special treasure, as he talked about in chapter 19, to be my holy people, to be my kingdom of priests. The Lord has done this. It is a gift of grace. It is not something they have earned. It is not something they deserved. It is all of grace.
that he has delivered them. And so as we think about the law, we need to keep in mind that this law was given to a redeemed people, to a rescued people, to a delivered people. Okay? In other words, the law was not given to deliver the people. The law was not given that they might rescue themselves. The law was not given in order that they might save themselves through obedience to the law. I love the quote by John Piper that I read years ago. The flesh turns the law into a ladder. Okay? Our sinful nature hears the law and thinks it's a way by obedience to climb to heaven. And this is an impossibility for us, as we're going to see a little more clearly in the future here. So, he's zealous for his people. That's expressed in this giving of the law, this deliverance, which sets up the framework for the law that he's about to declare to them. But there's also some more zealousness that is here, because God says, as part of this law, is that he will visit iniquity up to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. It says later that he will not hold guiltless of those who use his name in vain. And so God, in addition to the zeal that he has for his people, God has a zeal for his glory, which is really good, okay, and a zeal for his law, because God punishes the wicked. Okay, I think I got something here. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10, with a stark reminder. Nope. You're fired, man. Well, it's a horrible, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? There it is. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because he's holy and he's just. And he punishes the wicked. And what's going on here is not that God is going to kill, three generations of people because one person sinned, but it's really about the reality that sin spills over, that usually doesn't stay confined to one generation, that particular sins can be generational sins, that the sin of the father is repeated by the son, and the sins of the son are repeated by the grandson, and God's going to deal with it all. But here is the key phrase for me anyway: those who hate him, which is going to become important here in just a moment. But I want us to recognize that God is not soft on sin. Okay? He is not like some district attorneys. I'm sorry, I'm picking on district attorneys today, who kind of turn their eye to some things and really want to prosecute other things, and it doesn't make sense to most people as they look at what's going on. God is not soft on sin, but we also see here that his mercy is greater. Let's not lose sight of this, because three or four generations? Well, here it says, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love him. Again, what's the difference? It's not necessarily whether they obeyed or not. It gets back to their relationship with God. Do they hate him or do they love him? Because that determines what takes place as they hear the law, in large part. If you love him, you love his law. If you hate him, you hate his law. You gnash your teeth anytime someone mentions the law. It seems so confining. It seems so old-fashioned. It seems so horrible. But if you love the Lord, you will generally keep his commandments, as it says right here. But also, when you don't, you recognize that you have hurt someone you love, so to speak. I mean, you can't really hurt God,
Okay? But nonetheless, you have done something contrary to one you love, and therefore you repent or turn around. You forsake the sin and return to God's presence. And so as we think about all of this, so we turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And we've been looking at the preface. The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, okay, that's important, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. And so as we think about the good place, let's go back to that for just a moment. As Eleanor is seeking to learn these ethical systems, not of her own desire necessarily, but because she's been told to do this, what is significantly missing in the life of Eleanor is that she has no love for God and she is not repenting. She's just trying to do better. She's turning the law into a ladder, which is what we shouldn't do. So as we think about how this applies to us, we should think that we ought to zealously study the law that he gave us in love. And we see that throughout the Psalms. We read that in Psalm 1. Okay. Delighting in his law. Why? Because you delight in him. You don't abstract the law from God. You delight in it because you delight in him. And we see the same thing in Psalm 19, which we sang, the law of the Lord is perfect, okay, as well as Psalm 119. And so a heart that loves God loves his word. Not just loves his word, but loves his law as well. We're going to see the limits of the law in a few moments, but I want us to recognize that. And if we love God and love his law, we are going to meditate upon it. We're going to learn it. We're going to study it precisely because, as James writes in the first chapter of James, this is the law of freedom. Not the law of constriction. It's the law of freedom. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. And so James here is thinking about the law as a mirror, and he builds on that. Don't look at it and see what's wrong with your face. Don't look at it and see the smudge or that your hair's out of place, and then walk away and not fix anything, is what he gets at there. But you can't do that if you don't know the law. Well, God has given us the law because the Lord is zealous for our freedom. We see this, I believe, in verses 3 through 17. In other words, God is giving them this law because he has set them free, and he wants to keep them free. He wants to keep them free from bondage to sin precisely because sin does enslave. And when we're enslaved by sin, we inevitably, as we see the curses of the covenant, that we become enslaved to the nations, or Israel became enslaved to the nations around them, and we essentially become enslaved to unbelievers. So, this is heightened when we look at Leviticus 18. A famous chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am the Lord your God. Do not follow the practices of the land of Egypt, where you used to live, or follow the practices of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You must not follow their customs. You are to practice my ordinances, and you are to keep my statutes by following them. I am the Lord your God." And so again, he's saying, I'm your God. You're my people. You lived a certain way when you were in Egypt, and I don't want you to live that way anymore. You're going to see people who live similarly to that in Canaan, and I don't want you to live like the people of Canaan, because you are my holy people. And I love you. And so, he gives them these 10 words. right and wrong is not simply determined by you on your own, or you and your friends, or you and your culture. It is decided by God. But you want to know what happens when it's decided by man? Here's a couple of hints. Let's think of America for a moment. There's a lot of talk about guns going on right now, right? Do you know how many gun laws there are? Yeah, Levi, how many? No, keep going. Our U.S. Marshal isn't here. He might be able to tell us. I don't know if he can even tell us. 20,000 gun laws. 20,000. Do you think the gun laws have fixed the problem? No. In fact, in terms of all of the problems that we see in our country, if we just look at the U.S. laws, not the regulations that kind of come from laws, but if we look at the law code, okay, do you know how many volumes it is? 50 volumes. There is no way. They were asked to compute how many laws there are in the United States, and they couldn't because it takes too much time to scour these law books to discern how many laws there are. 50 volumes. You're all guilty of something. You're all criminals. Because they made some law that you have broken without knowing you've broken it. Welcome to America. All right. I love America, but we have our problems too. All right. How does he keep us free? Well, theologically, we talk about it in terms of the three uses of the law. Okay. And before I get to the three uses of the law and describe them, I want us to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, not back, forward to. We know that the law is good, provided one uses it lawfully, actually, is because it's the same word. It's just an adjective instead of a noun. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious. Because good people don't need to be told what to do. They do it because they're good. We're not good. We need to be told what to do. Okay, it's not just them people out there. It's us people in here. We struggle with this as well. So, the law must be used lawfully, properly. And so, that's why we've talked about the three, or theologians have come up with the three uses of the law. They believe this is from Scripture. And the first use of the law is that the law restrains sin through its threats, as well as encouraging obedience through its promises. And I already mentioned the two threats that are found in the Ten Commandments, and I've mentioned the one blessing or promise that is also found in the Ten Commandments. And so these are helpful to discourage us from hating God in our actions and encouraging us to love God in our actions. So, it should restrain sin. Where there is no fear of God, there is no obedience of God. And we see this repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. They go, penalty? What penalty? That's not going to happen. They believe the lie of Satan. And so it is. The second use of the law is that it reveals sin, and the good part of that is drives us to Jesus. Okay, so we see that we learn what sin is because the law teaches us what sin is, but also, as we see from Romans 7, we experience the power of sin because of the law, because our sinful nature stirs up against the law. And Paul says how that's how he learned what covetousness was, because the law said, do not covet, and he wanted to covet. So since the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, therefore, did what is good become death to me? No.
But sin, this principle and power of sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure.
Which is similar to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3,
so that the world might be imprisoned or locked up under sin, so they recognize there is no way out except Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. But you will never turn to Jesus unless you recognize there's no way out. Unless you see the horrible condition of your heart and the wickedness of your actions as revealed by the law, and are then driven to Jesus. That's what happens. You look in this mirror and you go, wow, aren't there a lot of zits on my face? Or, wow, don't I have bedhead? Or, wow, whatever. But you look in the law and you go, I'm guilty. Ooh, yeah, I'm guilty of that one too. We realize how far off we go and how easily we get there. We have to recognize that sin wrecks our lives. And the law is there in part to help us realize how sin wrecks our lives. And I think I've got something there. I can't remember. I thought I did. Ah, yes. And so from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, after all of the stuff on the Ten Commandments, ask this question, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And when it asks this question, it's talking about you and me. It's not talking about Jesus. So we'll get there in a moment. No mere man, see, there's the qualifier. No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And so the qualifiers there are mere human beings as well as in this life. Okay? What a great hope we have. This is one of my great hopes. The things that I look forward to in heaven is that I will never sin again. I'm not going to hurt anyone ever again. I am not going to hurt myself ever again. I am not going to displease my heavenly Father ever again. I'm not going to add to the tally of Jesus on the cross ever again. I can't wait for that day, because that day has not yet arrived. And every day I do those things in thought, in word, and in deed. In light of that, let's go back to the good place for a second. Later on in the show, they discover that they're really not in the good place. They're really in a different manifestation of the old place. I'm sorry, the bad place. And what they don't realize is that they're still imperfect. And you see it because you're watching it, how they drive each other crazy, including the fact that Chidi is so obsessive-compulsive about ethical systems that he really can't focus on anything else. They hurt each other repeatedly through their sin, and that's their suffering, being hurt by one another, being unable to manage the relationships between one another. That, in a sense, is their hell, even though they didn't realize it. But what we see is that Jesus saves us by living the obedient life that we could not live, as well as dying the death we deserve. So he rescues us by living that life, that obedient life that we couldn't live, and dying the death that we deserve. So the third use of the law, after it restrains sin and after it reveals sin for what it is, it reveals what pleases God. In other words, it shows us what a life as a redeemed and holy people looks like. All right? More than that, even, it reveals Christ's character. It reveals who he is. Because we're going to be conformed to his likeness. We are going to be made more and more like him. And the law is one of the pictures. We also have the fruit of the Spirit. That's another picture of who Christ is. But here we have it with respect to God and respect to each other, our neighbor. what it looks like to be like the God who is love. So, if we're zealous for Jesus, we should be zealous for the law. And, as C.S. Lewis talks about, he is zealous to make us like Jesus. And there are days when I really wish he wasn't quite so zealous. Because, as that song I mentioned a few months ago, or maybe a month or so ago, I asked the Lord that I might grow. And I grow through the hardship. It's like, Lord, I've had enough hardship. Can I have a break for a little while? Can I breathe? And he says, no, there's still a whole lot more distance for you to go, Steve. And so we need to know the law. But there was a survey. And what was fascinating about this survey is that only 14% of the people surveyed could name the Ten Commandments. 14. Now, if you ask these people the ingredients of a Big Mac, it goes to 25%. Because they're old enough to have watched that commercial and they memorized that song and two old beef patties, special sauce, you know, pickles, cheese, lettuce. I'm not a Big Mac guy, so I don't really care about the song, but I got most of it, right? I think, maybe. Here's another fun thing. You ask those people the names of the six Brady kids, up to 33%. Yeah. Almost three times as many people as know the Ten Commandments. And what's important in life? Knowing the names of the Brady kids? No. It's not. It's knowing the law of God. And yet, we're so easily distracted by commercials and sitcoms that we don't know the Word of God. And we have to know the Word of God because it is the Word of God that is intended to guide us. I'm going to get back to this metaphor in a little bit. But the law is the railroad track that brings you, that guides you along the way that you're going to go to get where you want to go, to be who you want to be. But it's just a guide. It doesn't have the power in itself, as Paul says, to accomplish any of this. So something more is needed. But still, nonetheless, we should zealously guard our freedom through faith and repentance. All right, third thing I want us to talk about in terms of God's zealousness, and that is the Lord is zealous to provide a mediator, and that is the great news. Because Israel had two reactions at the foot of the mountain as they heard the voice of God declare these 10 words to them. It is encapsulated in this idea here, this phrase, the people were terrified. Just like I couldn't say anthropomorphism at Presbytery the other day. Terrified. Oh, no. It's afraid and trembled. See, I can't even read my own writing. The people were afraid and trembled. Okay, that's the first response. They recognized their guilt and who they're dealing with. And they are afraid. And they should have been afraid. It's sort of like, and I don't think Amy ever used this phrase, but some of you may have used it and some of you have heard it, wait until your father gets home, right? And that meant you probably hid when you heard your dad's car coming, okay? I don't think we ever did that. But that's the thing. They're scared to death because they know they're guilty. And the one who will hold them accountable is powerful. And in light of that, we have the second thing. They say to Moses, you speak to us, do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Okay? So they don't want to hear God anymore. They're okay if Moses hears God and then tells them. And so we have this thing of God speaks, Moses speaks to them. Okay? And if they want to speak to God, they speak to Moses, who speaks to God on their behalf. That's what a mediator does. He's the go-between.
so that you don't meet face to face at all, don't have to meet face to face because of whatever problem you might happen to have. And here's the good news, is that we don't go to Moses. Moses is, well, in terms of being earthly, he's dead. He can't help you. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus is the better mediator. Jesus is greater than Moses in a number of ways. But we have, as we're studying in a community group in Hebrews, we have a better mediator, a better covenant with better promises. Okay? And so Jesus, the Son, is greater than Moses, the servant. Why? Because he's truly God and truly man. Now, Paul only mentions one aspect of this when he gets to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. And so he's stressing the humanity of Jesus Christ because it is precisely based on that humanity as well as his divinity that he's able to be a go-between between God and man. But because he's human, he's able to die on the cross for sin to set us free. Something that Moses couldn't do. He mediates precisely through his priestly work, but not just on the cross, but also, from our memory verse, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. It's from there that he lives forever to intercede for his people, that he might save them to the uttermost. So it's mediated all through this priestly work of Jesus. But it's not just that. We also have this better covenant, because in this covenant, the law is written on our hearts, which is much greater than a law that's written on stone tablets. It's internalized. And we see this promise, particularly in Jeremiah, but not only in Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so, repeating that promise, they're going to be my people, I'm going to be their God, but instead of me writing on the stone tablets, I'm going to write in their hearts. Much greater. And one of the implications of this is that we have to, when we hear laws and commands, we have to make sure that they're actually God's laws and commands. Because just like the Pharisees, we're really good at making up other ones. Don't dance, don't smoke, don't drink, don't go with girls who do. We love to make laws, we might love to make rules, human tradition, all of these things, adding to what God has said. And so I disagree strongly with what's called the deconstruction movement, but there's one aspect that's good, and that is, did God really say it? And then going to Scripture and seeing whether or not God commanded that thing. Okay? Be a Berean. Go back to the Word. Did God actually say this or not? So Moses replies to them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid, but be afraid. We have two different kinds of fear that are in view here, and I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Well, Jesus, as part of the new covenant, changes that legalistic, servile fear that we can have, the fear as a slave and its master. He transforms that into filial fear, the fear of a son who loves and admires his father and wants to please his father. And so there's a different kind of fear that is put in place within our hearts so that we will choose and long to, desire to obey him. And we see this promised in the new covenant as well in
Jeremiah 32, the very next chapter. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Hey, don't we notice a familiar theme here? This is the whole theme of the Bible. That is the main promise of the Bible. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Oh, multi-generational again. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And the fear that he's going to put there is that fear of a son. That is an awe of his father. Remember that time. Hopefully you can. Maybe you had a horrible father. But for most people, there was a time when they were a little kid when like dad walked on water. When he was the biggest, strongest, greatest person you knew. Well, you found out your father was human just like you. Okay? Not this father. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is faithful to his word. He is almighty, all powerful, all good. And he's going to put the love of a son in your heart when you trust him. Not only that, but Jesus also gives us the Spirit, which we see in Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart, a responsive heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus gives us the Spirit. And so, the law is the tracks. What's the locomotive? The Holy Spirit. Because the locomotive is the engine that pulls the train. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going anywhere. Your train sits. But the Holy Spirit, poured out on his people by Jesus because he sits on the throne in heaven above, gives us the power and the desire to obey his law. Not to save ourselves, but because we've been saved. And we do it out of gratitude for that salvation. And so, zealously obey Christ who zealously loved you.
So as we go back to the good place, as we conclude, what we find is that the obedience or the attempts of obedience by Eleanor and the others were really out of self-interest. They were obeying to try and get out of trying to get to heaven. Okay? That's not what this is about. That's not what I'm talking about. That is the wrong thing. But rather, we recognize we have been delivered from sin, and therefore we love God and we love our neighbor. Okay? Back to our proposed mission statement. Love God. Love your neighbor, and to the degree that you don't know what that means or how to do it, we have to disciple you. The other part of our mission statement. Okay? Or our proposed mission statement. And if we believe we are able to sing with John Newton, let us love and sing and wonder. Of course, now my brain is going to go blank. Let us love and sing and wonder. Oh, he has silenced the Lord's loud thunder. Okay, I missed a line, but he has silenced the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. The law no longer holds terror for those who are in Jesus Christ. But if you are outside of Jesus Christ, it does still hold terror. Because you are not able to keep the law. And because of that, God is just. Let's pray.
Father, it is easy for us to use the law unlawfully, to twist it into a ladder, as if we could climb to you. We use it to judge other people instead of recognizing how much we need Jesus ourselves. So, Father, I ask that you would set us free from that. That you would set us free from our self-justification and our self-righteousness. That we might look to Jesus and Jesus only. And that we might point people to Jesus and Jesus only. We ask this in his name, amen.